When we talk about the impact of the gospel on economics, it's important to recognize that we're talking about the whole gospel, not a truncated gospel, not a honey, we shrunk the gospel kind of gospel, but the entire Word of God. We're talking about the Word of God that Paul said, I am guiltless of the blood of all men because I have not shunned to proclaim unto you the whole counsel of God. That's the good news. That's the gospel. It's the entirety of the Word of God being applied without any apology. Someone's going to need to get me the ticker. So we have our first technical glitch here. All right. I guess they'll walk it up to me while we're talking. And my proposal to you is that the Word of God speaks to all things. I've seen it into perfection, David says, but the commandment is exceedingly broad, which is to say that it applies to everything. In fact, there's texts in Proverbs that speaks about even the plowing of the wicked is sin. That's astonishing. It means that there's no neutral areas or concerns. Thank you. No neutral areas or concerns whatsoever, but that economics is embraced. In fact, economics is a continual refrain in Scripture in terms of content. Also, when we talk about the kingdom of God, it has to be put first. And the reason that this is laid out this way, among many other considerations of this very much exposited text in Matthew 6:33, it says, then all these other things will be added unto you, including the economics. You'll have your economics in order as well. You have your economics blessing you when you put the kingdom of God first. However, if you put other things first in front of the kingdom of God, not only does the kingdom of God suffer insult and injury, but those other things do not get to exercise and expand into the potentiality that God has intended for them from all eternity. So when we put economics first, that means we're essentially elevating economic forces. What Dr. Reshtuni says in his systematic theology is this, that when a man is free of all the inhibitions that humanistic law puts upon us, so then he is free to seek the kingdom of God, to look after his calling, to look after his family. And these are, he says, are essentially non-economic motivations. And here's the quote that's important. He says, economies self-destruct when their motivating forces are essentially economic. So when you put economics first, it actually hurts economics. When you put the kingdom of God first, then economics is lifted up and exalted. And we don't worsen our estate, because when you put economics first, then the kingdom of God and the all of creation reacts in response to it, because we are related to our economics covenantally. And when we break the covenant with God that concerns our relationship to the resources and capital in front of us, that has ramifications. Here's one of the key big differences between all theory on the point of the versus the biblical worldview versus the humanistic worldview, that in all the humanistic worldviews and non-biblical worldviews, they put forward a conflict of interest. This is essential to their view. There's a metaphysical conflict of interest. There's always some kind of clash between some forces that has to be arraigned and arbitrated and mediated by some other force, normally the state. And that's where things get dicey, of course. The gospel, on the other hand, promotes a harmony of interest. And therefore, harmony of interest, therefore, will control how economics plays out in the real world. And this is often missed. Social Darwinists, for example, when they see that there's cutthroat capitalists, and they even talk about this notion, we've had all sorts of exposés of the dirtiness of capitalists, running god capitalists and what have you. And they assume that there's always going to be a conflict between labor and management, and therefore they believe that the state has to come in and resolve this. That's why they elevate the state to such power, why it becomes their new god, because they say, well, there's this conflict, and who's going to resolve the conflict? But that's the point. When you apply biblical law, there is no conflict. There's a harmony of interests. In fact, as Reshtuni points out, there is no other system of thought, no other worldview in which we have a harmony of interests. It's only posited within a biblical worldview, and that it therefore dominates and penetrates every single aspect and every atom of our being, and our relationships to God vertically and man horizontally. As Reshtuni points out, conflict is a moral choice of man. It has nothing to do with metaphysics or any other excuses, because when we use metaphysics as our framework, it means man's a victim. If metaphysics is the problem, then it's a structural problem. We need to change things, change the environment. But if morality is the real problem, we need to change man. Man has to be regenerated, has to be delivered from his rebellion against his creator and maker and savior. Therefore, he says, All conflict is actually an unnatural and forced course of action. That's fundamental. Because we're in conflict with God, we're in conflict with our fellow man. It follows that we only kind of harmony that we would have would be the honor among thieves mentality that prevails, say, among pirates. They will save each other's lives and have each other's backs, but as far as the flag of Britain is concerned, they all deserve to be hanging from the gallows. This doctrine, by the way, of harmony of interest, is interesting because it manifests itself in all our lives, every area of our lives. And that means its implications are more than economic. We have harmony in all the other aspects, familial, cultural, social, even in the sciences, educationally. So it's a far-reaching notion, harmony of interest, but it certainly has implications, and we'll talk about this shortly, in the economic realm. Because one thing, it certainly takes away the excuse for having a massive state apparatus or fine-tuning things in environments. You don't fine-tune environments, you bring the gospel to man to regenerate his cold, stony heart. And therefore, when he's right with God, he's right with his fellow man because he applies the word of God and moves forward in terms of it. So we always have to say, how do we define blessings? And blessings, and it's always going to be in terms of conflict with God for the humanist, and they'll always defy his will. Therefore, Genesis 3:5 is actually a major verse on economics. Men want to determine for themselves what is economic good and what is economic evil versus what God's word says. Say, a just ephah, a just omer, a just shekel. And we say, no, we want fluctuating weights and balances, a false shekel, a false measurement. And we'll talk about that very momentarily when we get into the notion, even tomorrow, that I speak about the banking crisis and what has manifested itself in man's penchant to be God and try to create value by fiat. Again, the doctrine of harmony of interest is not known outside of Christendom. You cannot find it anywhere. It always resolves to this, that when harmony with God exists, then harmony among fellow men and all other things work together for good for those who love the Lord God. As Rushdie points out, there's no more profound symbol of the effectiveness of harmony of interest and the conditions under which it must be prescribed than that of the rainbow. Because whenever you look at a rainbow, you say, there's only one way to go, harmony with God. Because those who are in conflict with God were destroyed in the flood. And this is ever going to be the state of all those who retain rebellion against God. So harmony of interest has a future, and a conflict of interest has no future. It pretends to create a future, but it's a false future on false pretenses. It's building on sand. Humanism, therefore, likes to promote fiat currencies and monetary inflation. The gospel actually alters all these foundations, what we call foundational economic models that are prevailing today. The gospel speaks to them and says, those are false foundations. You rejected the stone, the true stone, the tried stone, and you're building on sand in all these cases. The gospel actually modifies this conduct and says, no, we're going to have honest weights and measures, just weights and measure. You will not be inflating your currency. You will not be debauching your currency or debasing it. You're going to have a just one. This also is important because one of the ways that a conflict of interest is manifested is when we are able to pay a debt in cheaper dollars. That means now we have larceny in the heart, as Rushdie puts it. It is our best interest economically to want to ensure the money to inflate so that when I pay off John that $100 debt, he's getting about $95. So the $5 has been transferred to me. So now there's a conflict of interest. People scream bloody murder when the deflation happens. Why? Because their interests are being harmed, so they say, because they believe it's a conflict of interest between the bank's policies and their debt policy. All these things work out in the scriptures when it's applied, but does not work out humanistically. Also, economic resources are always indexed to a nation's standing with God. God will blow upon your purse and put a hole in it if you're not doing things God's way. The way of the transgressor is hard. And the economic path of a transgressor is hard. You can only pretend and create funny money and the illusion and the delusion of false wealth that does not actually hold water. The gospel also presupposes that there'll be labor imposed upon materials. Deuteronomy 8. Now God says, I put all this ore in the hills there that you can dig up with your hands and make and refine it and turn it into metals. See? So the notion of a work ethic is propounded here. Rushdie even has an entire chapter or section of his theology, systematic theology, on the doctrine of work, something that's missing in most people's notion of the gospel. Where's the doctrine of work in most people's gospel? It's absent. Words that need to be present and front and center, because that's the mode by which the cultural mandate, the dominion mandate, is first manifested. Also, the gospel presupposes that we put others' needs before our own, versus looking out for numero uno, which is a very different economic motivation, is it not? So the gospel, again, reorients all these aspects of reality in terms of itself, embodying that text of Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. Economics, therefore, is a arena in which this can be played out, a theater in which we become spectacles unto God, manifesting the love of neighbor as well as love of God. Also, a regenerate man understands the limitations that God's word, the gospel, puts on us. You see, modern man, humanistic man, recognizes no limitations because they are, remember, their own God. Therefore, we can create money out of nothing. Therefore, and we can have as long a debt as we want. That's beyond 7 years, a 7-year mortgage. That's a very new thing. It happened earlier in the 20th century, but nobody dreamed of going beyond Uncle Laban, who said, you have to labor 7 years for me if you want to marry one of my daughters. Not a 7 years to get the right daughter in the tent. Nonetheless, always a 7-year limitation. You cannot mortgage more than 7 years of your future in Scripture. But then we had the 10-year mortgage, 20, 30, 40, 50, keep counting. And of course, all of this defies God. But a regenerate man will acknowledge the debt limitations of Scripture says, my future belongs to God, and I cannot mortgage more than so many years of it, 6 or 7, depending on whether there's a Sabbath involved. Land use limitations. Man thinks that they can plow the land every single year without stopping, but there's a land Sabbath requirement in Scripture, and looks to me, from what I can see, at the Babylonian captivity, they were driven out of the land because God says, my land shall enjoy her Sabbaths. She was denied 70 times 7 opportunities to rest, and it will rest. And so out you go to Babylon, and out does Zedekiah go with his eyes gouged out, because my land will rest. The land is to rest, according to God's requirements. So regenerate man has a different economics in terms of relationship to that. Wage payment limitations. The wages that you are supposed to pay will not stay with you till the next day. You have to pay daily. So you defraud your laborer if you're holding on to the wages. I know we contract for a weekly, what have you, but the Scriptures actually say, in principle, the money belongs to you the day that you earned it. That is the unit of work in Scripture, is the day, not the week, not the month, the day. And I believe in the future we will actually recognize this as part of the gospel, part of the Word of God that should be applied. Also, we should notice that one's labor is never in vain in the Lord. Is it in vain for the man outside the Lord? I read that in Psalm 127. Unless the Lord build a house, they that labor in vain who build it. The righteous have this notion that their works shall follow them. It's a beautiful text out of Revelation 14, right? But what works will follow those who are not founded on the rock. Their works will not follow them. In fact, according to Psalm 37, their works are laid up for the just. It works out the other way. And also, we also think multi-generationally. We look to see that other generations become stepping stones to their future. Here's another big one. We do not have a division in biblical law between macroeconomics and macroeconomics. Now, I don't know how many of you went to university to take these courses, but you might say, well, there's one course and there's the other course. Why are they two different topics? Because if you apply the principles of macroeconomics in microeconomics, you're going to jail. That's why. And in the Bible, this ridiculous division between micro and macro does not actually occur. The same standards of ethics apply for little and great. There is no such thing as Keynesianism in the household budget. It doesn't work. It can't work. And it doesn't actually work for governments that try it at the macro level. So that division, that disharmony is corrected. We have every man under their own vine and fig tree. Not under someone else's vine and fig tree, but their own vine and fig tree. Another interesting thing, we talk about conflict of interest, negotiating payments and stuff like that. That's a big deal, too. You know, the guy says, it is nothing, it is nothing. And then he walks away boasting that he got the better deal. Well, here we have this conflict of interest. I want to push your price down. I want to haggle it back up. In a biblical estimate, this kind of falsification of value will not occur. People will assume the best and will give the proper value. And then you have to assess for yourself whether you're willing to pay it. But you're not going to try to force the price down. Haggling would be a thing of the past, at least with this proud orientation and boasting that is indicated. We also will do this. We will eradicate poverty when you apply the Bible to economics. This is huge. In Deuteronomy 15:4, right after he introduces the topic of the poor tithe in the preceding chapter, Deuteronomy 14, God says, "But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God has given you to be an inheritance to possess, if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today." In 2 Maccabees 3, 10, 11, we record that in the Maccabean period, about 200 years before Christ, they actually had a surplus in the Jerusalem temple. A Jerusalem temple, a surplus. They had no poor among anyone in Israel. And when they had a surplus, according to Numbers 5:8, it had to then go to the central temple so it'd be for a rainy day. So they had no poor people to give the poor tithe to because they had solved the problem of poverty at the 3.3% amortized amount of money being put forward for the poor tithe. I think this is astonishing. No poor people in Israel. Now, this changed by the time of Christ. We had the poor widow throwing in the two mites. But it happened back then, and they started to fall back away from obedience to God. So here's the great economic crisis of our time is poverty. Solved in the Maccabean era by Israel, following God's law, not humanistic law, not with a screwed up, inflated currency. Kurt Vonnegut said this. He saw no more stirring symbol of man's humanity to man than a fire engine. I want to defy the late Vonnegut. I want to say no. The most stirring example of man's humanity to man was when poverty was solved under biblical law and then we threw it away. That part's not so good. But we solved it, and so we had this high watermark, and we neglected to do anything about it thereafter. The Sabbath also is restored as a proof that the results are God's. When you have a restful Sabbath, it means you know that the result, the increase, is in God's hands, and you can be comfortable in that. Harmony of interest will prevail when biblical law, the gospel in its entirety, is applied. And then all families shall be blessed in the work of their hands. That's a covenantal promise. It's a promise that's delivered to you when the whole counsel of God, the gospel, has its full allotted impact on economics. And that means that we'll be operating in terms of non-economic principles, and our economics will not self-destruct, and we'll put the kingdom of God first, and it'll be known by this that economics are not only godly, but they provide the means of blessing well beyond the bounds of the institutional church.